Hello and welcome to Time with Pastor Otable, our interactive discussion program that brings scripture to bear on the biggest issues of our lives. My name is Albert Okran, welcoming you on behalf of Dr. and Mrs. Otable. As the year draws to a close, we think about Christmas, one of the biggest celebrations all over the world. And so today, I want to spend time looking at the meaning and significance of Christmas. And it's my joy to welcome leading the discussion, Pastor Mensah Otable. Doc, good to see you.
Good to see you too.
I know Christmas is very big for you. Let me start by wishing you a Merry Christmas, sir.
Merry Christmas to all of us.
Let me welcome my colleagues first, Pastor Kojo Amuasari of ICGC Zoe Tongpo. Pastor Kojo, good to see you.
Good to see you too.
Merry Christmas to you.
Many happy returns.
And Pastor Priscilla Nana Nketia, ICGC Eagles Temple. Pastor Priscilla, Merry Christmas.
Many happy returns and thank you.
Doc, for many, Christmas is a big celebration, but help us to understand the origin and scriptural significance of Christmas and why it has become such a big part of our lives.
Well, I mean, Jesus Christ was born, and Jesus was a historical figure. So he's not just an idea, but he was a person who was physically born and physically lived on this earth and physically died and also resurrected. So it's important that we always come to that basis of our faith, because for some people in the past, Jesus Christ was a spiritual manifestation and not a physical reality. And so Christmas is a celebration that helps us to place Jesus within a physical context, that he was legitimately born into this world. The early disciples did not pay too much attention to the birth of Jesus Christ because they focused more on his mission, his ministry, his teachings, his death, resurrection. And so the idea of his birth, although known, was not a major part of the experience of the early church. In time, as the church grew, they had to find ways of commemorating Christ. And normally when you are commemorating a person, you have to find epochal moments in the person's life to commemorate them. And so they started different activities to commemorate Christ, beginning with his baptism, which was very well celebrated, and then later his birth. The date definitely doesn't seem to be appropriate or the same as the date we celebrate now. Obviously, Jesus was not born on 25th of December. But the 25th of December is a symbolic celebration of the birth of Jesus. So when we celebrate it, it's not saying that actually he was born on this date. And there are examples of that. For example, the Queen of England has a birthday, which is not her birthday, but is the formal birthday. Then she has her own physical birthday. And then in Ghana, we celebrate 21st of September as Kwame Nkrumah's birthday, although the man himself didn't know when he was born. But a date is adopted because he was definitely born. So we choose that this is the day we remember the birth of a person. And so Christians have chosen that 25th December will be the time to remember the historical reality of the birth of Christ.
Thank you.
But Doc, how significant is the birth of Christ to God's plan for humanity?
It is very significant because Christ is God in the flesh. And there had to be a legitimate entrance into this world. It was important that he had to live amongst us. And it is that experience where him being Emmanuel, God immanent in us, God living among us, that led eventually to our salvation. Without him being born, he would not have died a legitimate death. And so then salvation would have been null and void. And so his presence among the human race was so important. And that's why he had to be born.
So it's all about God's salvation plan.
It's about the salvation plan and what was required to meet all that was expected for mankind to be saved.
Doc, you mentioned that 25th December wasn't the exact day that Christ was born. But what influenced that particular day as a day for his celebration of his birth?
There are several things that happened in the early church. The early church, like every organization, had to deal with practical matters. As the church grew, remember the church started from a Jewish community. Jesus was a Jew. And his early disciples were Jews. The Jews already have their festivals. And Christianity couldn't go back to those Jewish festivals. So they have to start finding ways of celebrating their faith. And as Christianity grew, it came into contact with already established festivals of the people. So there are two things you can do when you come to that situation. You can either choose to eliminate that old festival, or you can assimilate it into your system. It's almost like what we do for our watch night services. 31st December is already an established transition, but churches have adopted it as a crossover service. So what we are doing is we are assimilating an already established festival, so to speak, and giving it a Christian interpretation. And so that's what the Christians did at that time. And it was not uniform because the church then was in different locations. There was the church in Antioch, there was the church in other parts of the world, and the church in Rome. And each one tried to find ways of dealing with the culture it was operating in. And eventually, they settled in literally assimilating some of these cultures and giving them a totally different meaning for the Christian faith. And so that's how 25th December got to be accepted as the day of the birth of Christ.
Doc, the critics of what you just described say Christians have adopted a pagan festival, and by that, it's not acceptable to use what was originally a pagan festival. What would you say to that?
It's almost like saying that, you know, the Ghanaians have Homo War and Christians decide to have a crusade during Homo War. And so eventually we call it Homo War Crusade and so on. So eventually you realize that you have adopted an already established practice, but superimposed your faith and your experience on it. You don't accept their practices into yours, but you adopt it for your purposes. And that's what the early Christians did. So they didn't adopt pagan practices. They took over pagan festivals and made it Christian, or made them Christian.
Look, sliding away from Christmas briefly, would you say that is a good approach to becoming all things to all men in the sharing of our faith?
Yes, because, the culture is very close to the people. And people have different ways of expressing their culture. When a new faith goes to the culture, it has to either decide to eliminate the culture totally or assimilate it. You know, so that's always a tricky process. What do you do to it? Do you take it away totally so they have nothing, or you find a way to reinterpret it so that it has a new meaning? For a new purpose. And for the early Christians, they chose to reinterpret it and give it a new meaning.
Your thoughts on assimilation remind me of your teaching on Daniel in Babylon in the corridors of power.
Yes, yes. I mean, because Christians, we don't live in heaven. We live on earth, and we live the normal life that other people live. And so you go to places and feel and see that people have already given meaning to things that happened there. And there are Christians who, even now, we see that process going on. There are churches who go to festivals like Hogba Chocho, like Fetua Feshe, and try to do something around that time to turn attention to Christ. So if you give it a long time, you'll find that those festivals are becoming Christianized. And it's how we evangelize the world.
Wonderful.
Yeah, and I actually think that's a lot of creativity. because if I belong to a certain culture and there's an advertisement of Ojora Crusade, it awakens something in me. I'm interested.
Yes.
What is it about?
Yes.
You know, and I think it's a good thing.
Yes.
But let me ask, the names Jesus, Christ, Emmanuel are used interchangeably and sometimes combined. Now, what does each one of these names actually, how does it identify who Jesus is? You know, what does it say about him?
Okay. I mean, Emmanuel was the name that the prophet Isaiah had said that the Messiah would be known by. It wasn't going to be his proper name, his actual name, but it was a name descriptive of who he was. Emmanuel simply means that God is with us. So the prophet says, when this child is born, he will exemplify God with us. So that's what it is. It talks about his work or his mission or what he represents. And then Christ is a Greek word of a Jewish expectation, because the Jews had an expectation of a Messiah. And as the Jewish society merged with the Greek, which is what happens in the New Testament, they had to find Greek words to describe their experience. And Christus became the Greek equivalent of the Messiah, although they don't have exactly the same meaning, because as languages change, meaning change, but that's what it means. And it is more about his messianic role. And Jesus was his proper name. That is the name that he was given, like I'm Mensa and you are Priscilla. That was his name. And that's how he was known.
Look, there are a lot of prophecies that talks about the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I want to find out if how does this scripture regards to Christmas and the lesson that we can learn out of it?
The prophecies of the Bible about Jesus are quite fascinating, especially when you consider when they were given and when the events of Christmas took place, and the time lapse and the different sources of those prophecies and their convergence in this one child.
Okay.
So those are some of the unique things about Jesus. And Isaiah rightly said that a child will be born and a son will be given. And the choice of words were very important. He didn't say a son will be born. He says a son will be given. And the normal language is to say that a son will be born. But he says the child will be born, but the son will be given. And it's an interplay of words, use of words to show the humanity of Jesus and his divinity. He is the Son of God, given by God, not born by Mary, but the child was born by Mary. So it shows that he was both human and divine at the same time. The Son of Man and the Son of God.
Doc, how important is this concept of Jesus Christ as God and man in the salvation message of humanity? How important is that dual?
It's important because the price for man's salvation was paid by the one we had offended. So sin is against God. Even when we sin against ourselves and people, ultimately we are sinning against God, because God is the one who gave the law for us not to sin. He says, don't do it. And so, although it's against people, it's against God. But the main sin of mankind was not just what people do to each other, but it is what had happened in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve had literally sold out God's purpose to Satan. And so that had to be remedied. And the person to remedy it had to be a human being. But he had to also be a human being who was not under Satan's control. And since all human beings were under Satan's control, there has to be a kind of an arrangement, a divine arrangement, where somebody is fully human and can stand in for human beings, but is also not under Satan's control, and that's the Son of God part of him. So that when he pays the price, he would have paid the price as a redeemer who is outside of the human race, redeeming human beings, at the same time being human and present in the redemption process. So that's the mystery of Christ, that he is both man and God. And also, it tells us the extent of God's own effort to reach out to us. Our salvation is totally an act of God. That is God becoming flesh and coming to redeem us. So this is an act of God. And that's why we receive it only by faith, because there's nothing we can do about it except to receive what Christ has done for us.
Okay, so that's what distinguishes Christ from every other person offering?
Well, I mean, I don't like talking about other religions, because I think they have their own thoughts and how they describe their religion and its legitimacy. But I would say that Christ is unique and there is none like him. And from my point of view, there is none that qualifies as savior of the world outside of Christ.
This is time with Pastor Otterbull talking about the meaning and significance of Christmas. When we come back, let's find out more about Christmas and why you and I must look forward to, anticipate, prepare, and celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Please don't go away. Welcome back to Time with Pastor Otterbull, discussing today the meaning and significance of Christmas. If you haven't called a loved one to join us today, just call them, WhatsApp them to join the discussion about Christmas, something that we all enjoy. Doc, in your discussions on Where to Go last week, you serialized a number of prophecies about Christ. Very fascinating. Which one is your personal favorite among them and why?
Like all of them, because all of them add up to the story. But if I should choose one, which is not something I would want to do, it would probably be what I would call the anchor prophecy. That is the prophecy on which all the others are hinged on. And that is the prophecy God himself gave in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent, because that occurred right after the fall of man. And all the other prophecies have stood on that, because this is God's promise, and he raised different people to expand on what it would mean for this seed of the woman to bruise the head of the serpent. So if there's a favorite, I would probably stick with that one. But all of them are very important, and it's difficult to choose one.
Would you say that Christmas started in the Garden of Eden?
Yes, God's plan of redemption started, or his declaration of intention to us started right from the Garden of Eden. And so right after the fall of man, he told us that he was going to get his man back.
I think that for many people, the one that they struggle with the most is the prophecy of the virgin shall conceive. Obviously, many human beings struggle with the notion of virgin birth. What would you say to them, Doc?
The virgin birth is a sign. That's what the prophecy says. It says the Lord will give you a sign. And so when something is a sign, it means that it's very unique. It's not normal. It's not something that we see all the time. And that's part of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, that he was conceived by a virgin. And so the fact that it's a sign marks him out uniquely. I mean, the argument people have is that's not how people are born, but it's a sign. So it's not going to be how people are born. It's the way the Son of God, the unique individual that God had promised to come to redeem us, had to be born. And I mean, if you believe in the God of miracles, then it's not a difficult thing to believe.
And how does it deal with the sin issue? Because there was no interaction with a man. He was not born in sin.
That is the thought that emerges from it, that although he came to the earth through a woman, he had not been contaminated by sin. And so Christ could live a sinless life and be the sinless sacrifice for the sins of mankind, because a sinner cannot redeem sinners. It takes a perfect sacrifice, so to speak, to redeem us. And that's why he had to come through that process.
Yeah, Doc, so talking about these prophecies, what are the similarities and differences in the nature of the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament as compared to the New Testament? What are some of the similarities?
The New Testament doesn't have too many messianic prophecies, because that's when they are fulfilled. So what you see in the New Testament, there are some prophecies delivered by angels. The angel that goes to Zacharias tells him the son he's going to have and what his work would be. The angel that speaks to Mary tells her what is going to happen. So these are, if you'd say, also prophecies, but not of the same nature as the Old Testament prophecies, which were very futuristic. There is an immediacy about what you hear in the New Testament because the events are now happening. And so these statements go out there. So the difference between the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah is that they were long-term, long-range. The ones in the New Testament have immediacy about it. They, just about when things are going to happen, they announced that they will happen.
So what about the New Testament also announcing the second coming of the Messiah?
Yes, the life of Jesus is scripted. In other words, it's in the scriptures. So his first coming, his second coming, is in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, because the New Testament doesn't only talk about the first coming of Christ, it also talks about his second coming. So there are outstanding prophecies in the Old Testament yet to be fulfilled in the life of Christ. And then there are prophecies or declarations that came in the New Testament era announcing that Christ will come again. He himself gave that indication. But at his ascension, the angel that appeared to the disciples stated clearly that he was going to come again. And so the expectation of the coming of Christ is very present in the Christian faith. You'll find the early Christians saw it as a very, very present thing. I mean, they would announce Maranatha, he's coming, when they met each other, because they were always in expectation that the Lord was coming again.
Let me divert a little. I think that the Christian today isn't really thinking of the second coming. Most Christians are living for now.
I think Christianity goes through different eras. When I gave my life to Christ in the early 70s, the second coming of Christ was the most topical message preached. And so every time you went to church, there would be a message about the second coming of Christ. And so people prepared for the second coming of Christ, which is good. But the downside is that people were so anticipating of the second coming of Christ, they didn't make any long-term plan. So Christians didn't want to invest. They didn't want to buy land. They didn't want to build a house. They didn't want to go to school for a long time because Jesus is coming anytime and he must find me working for him. And so you'll find a lot of people who were inspired to work for God and went into ministry. And even the average Christian didn't have a long-term vision. To correct that, people started preaching messages that de-emphasized the second coming of Christ so people would know how to live on earth. But there is a balance to expecting his coming and still occupying till he comes. So that balance is important.
Doc, back to the issue of the sign. Was it intended to give attention to the idea? Because it was an unnatural sign.
The prophets declared some of the things that will help us to identify that this is truly what they were talking about. And that's why the prophecies are pointed. The virgin birth is one, the city he will be born in, even the star appearing. So different things that will happen were foretold so that when they happen, you can aggregate all of them together and see which one person has all of these things happening in their life. And it falls on only one person, Jesus Christ. There are people who probably were born in Bethlehem Ephrata, but no star appeared when they were born. And you know, so there will be people who fit one bill, but not the other. But you have to aggregate all the prophecies and determine who fits all the bill. Because it's not just one thing fitting somebody. It's all fitting one person. And all of it fits only one unique person in human history. And that's Jesus Christ.
But were the Jews able to pick the signs and put it together to get the message?
Well, to an extent, yes. To another extent, no. The yes would be that there are disciples of Jesus who are Jews who recognize that this was the Messiah. There are Jews who believed, some in the religious order, Nicodemus is one, who believed. So did some Jews believe? Yes. And there were hundreds or thousands of people who followed Jesus. Some believed, some turned back. But the Jewish establishment didn't, because they had interpreted the fulfillment of those prophecies in a physical kingly system. Because the son of David was supposed to be a king. And part of the prophecy said that he would fight their enemies. So it all depends on whom you think is your enemy. If you think the Romans are your enemy, then you think that this prophecy would require that the Redeemer would have to come and fight off the Romans. But if you think that Satan is the enemy, then that is the battle that Jesus is coming to fight. And so for Christians, we believe the enemy wasn't just a human being, but it was the enemy from the Garden of Eden who had to be defeated by Jesus. So when the Bible is talking about his rule and defeating the enemy, we interpret it from the Garden of Eden in the life of Jesus Christ.
Doc, let's deal with the season of Christ's birth and two interesting categories of people who were involved. The wise men who saw a star and followed to see Christ, and the shepherds who heard from an angel and also followed. What's the importance of these two people to the story of the birth of Christ?
I mean, as with many things in the scriptures, the Bible doesn't have footnotes, and I've said this many times. So when you read the Bible, it will not say, by the way, this is why the angel went to the shepherds, or by the way, this is why the wise men came. When you read it, it just states it. So the student of the Bible has to now search to find out what is the meaning to this. And that is why people give different meanings to the same thing, because there's no footnote. But you always go to the Old Testament and you look at incidents and prophecies and see how that fits into what you are reading now and what it could mean. My reading of it, therefore, based on this, is that there are wise men who were rulers, and then there are humble shepherds, and both hear the message. So the message of Christ is for people at the highest level, sophisticated, and then people at the lowest level, shepherds, because shepherds were about the lowest in the Jewish society at the time of Jesus. And so there's speaking to the people at the top, people at the bottom. Each one hears the announcement of the birth of Christ. Christ for all people, for the poor, for the rich, for the mighty, for the lowly. Each one hears the message of the announcement.
I was waiting to listen to your reading because I knew that it would be anchored in a lot of research.
Yeah.
Thanks for the perspective.
Thank you. Thank you.
Still talking about the wise men. Matthew chapter 2, they followed the star, which led them to the location of the place where Jesus had been born. Can this be a form of astrology? And God using this, is he endorsing this practice?
there are ways to look at that. First, the star was a moving star. And I, as far as I know, astrology is not about moving stars. It's about fixed stars that are read and interpreted to carry a message. But this particular star was moving. So it could be that they were astrologers. But what they saw didn't fit their astrological prognostication, because this was a star unlike any other that was moving. So they had to actually physically follow the star, which is not how astrology works. So did God use astrologers to come to Christ? I believe so, because the message of Christ is for everybody. And the good thing is that although they had their system, they came and bowed to Christ, Jesus Christ. And I believe that is where the gospel is, that all men, no matter where they are, whether they are doctors, they are atheists, whatever, eventually see something within their world, within their knowledge scope, that leads them to Christ, and they bow to Christ. So whatever profession they were, ends up bowing to Christ.
Amazing.
There seems to be a theme emerging about God using the things that men are familiar with to establish his purpose.
Yes, because God leads us as we are. I mean, let's say somebody is a fetish priest and he consults his oracles, but the oracles point him to a church and he goes and hears the salvation message and repents and gets born again. Yes, God is ruler over all things and somehow uses what the man is familiar with to lead them to Christ. And I believe that's what happened to the wise men, that God uses what they are familiar with to bring them to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and to bow at his feet.
There must be a lesson in it for us Christians who go out there to share the gospel.
Yes, at some time when we share the gospel, we are too eager to make people become something else. But God leads people differently to himself. And we have to trust the grace of God to navigate people to saving knowledge of Christ Jesus. And he brings us from different places, from different paths. But we all end up at the feet of Jesus, worshiping him and honoring him as the Lord.
Here we are at the feet of Jesus, worshiping him and honoring him. We are talking about the birth of Christ, the meaning and the significance. Let's continue after the break. Please don't go away. Welcome back to Time with Pastor Otabel, discussing today Christmas, a celebration we all enjoy. What is the meaning? What is the significance? If you have a question for Pastor Otabel on Christmas, the number on your screen is a number to send it to by WhatsApp, and we'll be happy to ask him in next week's edition. And on our social media stream, share your fondest memories of Christmas in your childhood or how you're celebrating Christmas this year. We'll be happy to let the world know on your behalf. Pastor Peyo?
Yeah, Doc. In Mary's Magnificat, in Luke chapter 1, verse 54, she sings, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercies. He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." Is the celebration of Christmas relevant to both Jews and Gentiles?
The promise was made to Abraham that his seed and to his seed. And so the expectation of the Messiah was a Jewish expectation. The Romans were not expecting a Messiah because nothing in their culture has prepared them for it. Although that is not exactly accurate, because I believe that God had prepared all cultures for Jesus Christ. But for the Jews, there was a written manuscript. And so they were in expectation. And Jesus physically was Jewish, but missionally was global. His mission was for the entire world, but he was going to come from a Jewish society or a Jewish family. So Christ was revealed through a Jewish culture, but his mission is to the whole world. And so when you read most of the prophecies of Jesus Christ, it will say that he came to give light to the Gentiles, to save the Gentiles, and to those who are afar off, which is a very different concept of Judaism, which is a more self-contained concept. Even now, Judaism is almost contained in one spot of the world. It's not very global, but the prophecies spoke about the Messiah who was going to be a light to the Gentiles. So he came through a Jewish world, but he is a light to all of us. Yeah. And yes, so Christmas is for Jews and non-Jews.
Doc, let's switch to angelic activity. You mentioned a number of angelic manifestations around the birth of Christ. Mary, Elizabeth, the shepherds, Joseph, Zacharias, the one wanting to Joseph. Is there a particular reason why the angelic activity was so strong in the birth of Christ?
That's also one of the fascinating things about Jesus Christ, because when you read the Bible in the Old Testament, there is a lot of angelic presence. And then as you get to the latter end of the Old Testament, you rarely see mention of angels. So it's almost as if at a certain point, the Bible talks about angels, then no angels. And then at a certain point, there's this massive activity of angelic presence, visiting here, visiting there, talking to that one. And so on. So I believe that the reason why there was a multiplication of angelic activity surrounding Christ's birth, which was a break from where the Old Testament had left us, is because of the uniqueness of the person who was coming. And so they had to get to work and they had to come to announce this august personality who is stepping on our planet.
Almost like messengers of God saying this
is
very important.
Yes, that what is happening here is not usual. I mean, something very unusual is about to happen, because it doesn't even start at the birth of Christ. It starts with Zacharias, and then at the birth of John the Baptist, and then Mary, and then Joseph himself has dreams, and then the shepherds, you know. So, I mean, it's almost as if after years or centuries of silence, there is angelic activity. And then it almost begins to die down again after Christ. I mean, the New Testament has a few angelic visitations, but then it's almost like it peaks and then it begins to go down.
Now, can we situate that as part of the sign?
Yes, it's part of the sign. It's definitely, if the Son of God is going to step on this earth, the heavenly beings have to get busy and they have to work. And so you see that. And then in the life of Jesus, there are a couple of angelic activities there. And then from the Acts of the Apostle, there are one or two And then literally it's almost like there's silence. It peaks and then it tapers off. So there's a lot at the birth of Christ.
So as we celebrate Christmas, is it okay for me to tap into the supernatural as God that
I believe the birth of Christ is supernatural, yeah. And we have to attach the supernatural to the birth of Christ. I know we sometimes have reduced Christianity, Christmas to parties and festivities and having fun and Christmas carols, and which are all good, I mean, to celebrate, but we don't have to lose the spirituality of the moment. That this is talking about something heavy duty. From God, the Son of God stepping on our planet.
So the celebration of Christmas seems more pronounced globally than Easter, which marks the redemptive death. Why is it so? Is it because of the time of the year Christmas is celebrated, or there is some other reason?
That's one of those things you don't have all the answers to. I mean, the early church started with Epiphany. Which was more about the revelation of Christ, at his baptism onward. So they celebrated more the work and ministry of Jesus. And then later on, his birth, became important. But the early church, right from the beginning, has always celebrated the resurrection of the Lord. And that is why Sunday became the day of the Lord. And much of their activities was around the day of his resurrection. So it wasn't just the Easter, but every Sunday was Easter, for the early church. Every Sunday they celebrated the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that was the most profound aspect of the Christian faith right from the inception, the resurrection. Christmas has become commercialized. And because it happens also at the end of the year, it's almost as if we wait till the end of the year to exhale, to have all the fun, to connect with people, and then the next week is the new year. So all of that plays into it at the moment. But Easter is pivotal. But I don't want people to also determine which is more important. Because if he hadn't been born, he wouldn't die. You know, so it's important that he was born. It's important that he died. It's important that he resurrected. It's important that he's coming again. We don't have to break our Christian faith into pieces and attach different kinds of importance to them.
Is it because the Easter is more low-keyed? Because there's a lot of consecration. Churches are doing fasting and prayer programs.
Easter tends to have a spiritual celebration in our part of the world. But you have to understand, in other parts of the world, Easter is not celebrated as we do it here.
They go to work on Good Friday.
Easter eggs and Easter bunnies. Yeah. So very little of Christ is mentioned during the Easter. In our part of the world, Easter becomes church conventions and church activities, and very little other celebrations, although people are trying to bring other celebrations which have no connection to Christ into Easter. I would wish that it continues to be a holy season of commemoration of the death, the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ. So you see, maybe that's why we love Easter. I don't know. I haven't studied that, but could be a connection there. Who knows? But as far as I know, Easter has... I mean, the Good Friday used to be a very, very somber celebration from my childhood. People wear mourning clothes and, it was very, very heavy on Good Friday. Everybody, you know, had to put on a good behavior because Jesus is dying. And we were counting the hours, you know, by this time he's going to the cross. By this time he's been crucified. At this time he's dead, you know. And because in Ghana, Easter falls normally during the rainy season, most Good Fridays, there would be some thunderstorm or the other, so that added to the mystique of it. So Good Friday was very, very, I think Good Friday probably stronger than Resurrection, because Good Friday was very big. And then, you know, Easter, people go out and come and announce he's alive, you know, he's risen, and ring their bells to announce the resurrection. Yes, I think we are losing some of these things, because, and that's also part of my problem with charismatism. Charismatism doesn't honor Christian traditions. It only honors the experiences of the Christian. But we abandon Christian traditions. But you cannot have a faith which does not have pillars. And traditions are so important to preserve an idea. And so I hope that we will really examine the Christian traditions and hold firm to them.
But let's stay with that for a minute. In the time of the Passover in the Old Testament, God will say, write it on the forehead, yeah, write it on the your yeah, doorpost. Would you say that deliberately paying attention to what you call these pillars, these milestones, these traditions, is also part of the communication of our faith from one generation to another?
Because all of them help us to center our faith. I mean, Christmas helps us to really talk about the incarnation, Christ coming in the flesh, and the prophecies, and who he is, and why he had to come. So there's no better time than this time to focus on Christ. Then Epiphany helps us to look at his mission and how he was sent to the world. Then we look at Easter, and we look at his suffering and death and resurrection. Then we look at Pentecost, then we look at the Holy Spirit. So at all these times, you are being reminded of the essentials of your faith. And so many Christians are experiential Christians, but don't have the essentials of their faith. And part of what I hope that this medium we have is to help Christians to know the essentials of their faith, so that they don't just have a personal experience which is just hanging in them, but is not anchored in Christ. Christ must be the center of our faith, and we must always go back to him.
Is it also possible that the challenge from the charismatic point of view is the nature of the emergence, and as it were, seeming to want to throw down things that were not seen to be?
Well, all of us did that. All of us did that at a point where, yeah, you know, you felt that what you're doing was so new. And it's important. I mean, every new movement announces itself differently. But you also have to go back to examining what gave birth to the new, because the new didn't emerge by itself. And Christianity is historical, and we have to keep the historicity of our Christian faith. Whilst we are experiencing new things, we must know what has helped us to produce the new things.
Let me give Pastor Koju the last question for today.
Okay. Doc, Joseph fled with Mary and the baby Jesus to Egypt to avoid the slaughter of male children by Herod. Is there a theological correlation between this and the slaughter of Israel's male sons at the time of Moses?
Yes, there is, because, you know, the Bible prepares us for what is going to come. So when you read the story of the Exodus, in a sense, it also plays out in the life of Jesus. So what is enacted in one area gets reenacted or fulfilled, because Christ is the ultimate. So there are a lot of activities in the Old Testament. The wilderness experience for 40 years, Jesus fasting for 40 days in the wilderness, all of these are parallels. So Christ comes to fulfill all these things that were indicating his mission in the future. The Bible is a very logical book. God's revelation is so logical that when you understand it and you see the coherence of Scripture, you get just, your faith is so strengthened, because you just realize this thing, nobody could have anticipated this and put these things together in this way. But you just see the way God acts out his purposes, you look back at it and you just get awed that this is God. And he has done something that no human being could have done.
Absolutely amazing, Doc. There are so many more questions we want to ask about the personal celebration of Christmas. And I'm sure next week we can explore that a bit more. But thank you so much for the thoughts. Thank you, Pastor Kojo, for the contribution.
Thank you.
And thank you, Pastor Priscilla. As you go, Christmas remains very big for you, and we are learning more about why it is important. But for the benefit of our viewers who are maybe finding out for the first time why it's so important, what would you say to close today?
I would just encourage everybody to read the gospel accounts, from particularly the Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, the accounts of the birth of Jesus Christ, and just read it, the first two chapters of those books. And it helps you to remind yourself of the thing you have come to believe in, and that it is a reality and it is anchored in history. And Jesus actually was born, because our Christian faith, as the Apostle Peter tells us, is not old wives' fables. It's not a figment of people's imagination. They saw it, and that's why they sacrificed their lives for it. And I pray that your faith will find rest in Christ Jesus, will go deep in Christ Jesus, and may Christ dwell in your hearts richly, and may his glory emanate out of your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.